This is convocation for September 6th, 1962. Dr. Herschel H. Hobbs is our speaker.
Almighty Father, infinite Spirit, tender and loving God, we come before thee this morning grateful for all that thou hast given to thy people through thy Son, through thy Holy Spirit, through the ministry of thy saints in all the centuries. Grant to us, we pray, consciousness of thee, consciousness of thy call, thy purpose, thy direction for us. Give each one a renewed sense of dedication in this first convocation, lecture, and service. And may what we resolve here today be carried out by thy grace and thy help through this year and through all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We will remain standing, please, and sing the seminary hymn, which you will...
I'd like to read for our scripture lesson this morning some verses from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now may we be joined together as we pray. O Lord, who art the fountain of all wisdom and learning, as we begin another year of study, bless us as a community of faith and learning. Enlighten our minds that our work might be the pursuit of true knowledge, and strengthen our memories so that we may retain that which we have learned. Infuse into us thy spirit of truth, understanding, judgment, and prudence, lest our meditations be hollow and our labor in vain. In whatever kind of study we engage, O God, Help us to keep the proper perspective, which is to know thee in Christ Jesus, thy Son. Endow us with love, patience, humility, and reverence for life. Root out of our lives all selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking desires. Be with our speaker this morning. Grant to him the wisdom and the courage to discharge the tremendous duties which we have asked him to assume as president of our convention. Lord, bless him and use him. And teach us to do thy will. And let thy good and Holy Spirit conduct us as studious, upright, and devoted Christians throughout this school year. Amen.
I speak with the tongues of men and of women.
would express for all of us who represent the faculty and the staff of the seminary a very warm and hearty welcome to all of you who are assembled in this convocation period this year, which is also the first chapel service of the year. And I would earnestly ask you, especially those of you who are students in the seminary, to make it a point to be present every day in chapel, every school day. Let us assemble ourselves together as we should according to the word of the Bible. And let us assemble ourselves because of what we mean to each other and to the school as a whole. I would especially welcome those who are visiting this morning. And I happen to see Dr. J. Clyde Turner and his own relative, Mr. Will Wyatt, who has been from the beginning a member of our Board of Trustees and treasurer of the seminary. And I see Dr. Morgan and Dr. Hips. They're sitting together. We'll let them represent those who are visiting. And may all of you know that you're welcome. Especially, I would say, those pastors and alumni who have made it a point to come in to see that the school is started off right. Their school, according to the alumni, and your school also, you pastors who live nearby. This morning, I have the privilege of welcoming a friend of long years to give us the opening lectures for this school year. So many things I could say about him to stand out. He is the pastor of my old home church, the First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, one of the largest churches now in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the world. Second, he is the hardest working pastor I know. I am constantly amazed at the many things this man is able to do and does do. The biggest thing we can say, I presume, the most revealing thing is that he is president of the Southern Baptist Convention, now for the second term. And so we welcome to this chapel, this school, for this convocation lecture, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Herschel H. Hobbs, who will speak to us on the cosmic conflict this morning. Dr. Hobbs.
Dr. Staley, members of the faculty, student body, and friends, now that the formalities are over, I guess I can relax. I believe that's customary to say that. I appreciate the privilege of being here, of having fellowship with Dr. Staley and many other friends, some my former teachers in Southern Seminary, some classmates, and some who came along after I was there, so they should call me Mister. After all, I'm older than they are, if I'm not wiser. I appreciate the introduction, short, simple, to the point. It's much better than one that I heard about the other day. A man was going to speak at a banquet. The master of ceremonies got up to introduce him, and he had been brought in for the job at the last minute when the master of ceremonies couldn't be there. So he was having to play everything by, well, I guess you'd say by the music. He didn't play it by ear, certainly. So the time came to introduce the speaker of the evening, and he looked on the sheet and he said, it says here that our speaker needs no introduction. And I certainly hope that's true, because if he does, we're in a terrible fix. I never heard of him. But I am glad to be here. When Dr. Staley and the committee asked me to come, I readily accepted, actually with joy. Then I discovered about a month ago that last night was the homecoming rally for our Sunday school and church. And while I was out of the city in the Sunday school cabinet meeting, they very graciously invited me to be the speaker last night. Well, frankly, I had planned to slip out of town yesterday and get over here and get in a visit and get a good night's rest and be fresh as a daisy and ready to go. But after all, I am pastor of the church. I was pastor before I was elected to the office that I hold. I hope I'll be pastor after I get through with the office. I don't know. But to try to ensure that fact, I decided maybe I'd better stay and speak last night and caught a plane. I was supposed to catch a plane at 8:30, put me in Dallas at 9:20, get a jet out of there at 10 o'clock, fly to New Orleans, fly to Birmingham, fly to Atlanta, get in there at 2:25 in the morning, get a plane out of there at 7 this morning into a Raleigh-Durham airport at 8:30, over here in time to change into a fresh shirt and put on a tie and get up here for the occasion. Well, as usual, when I got to the airport, I sat there and watched the plane of another airline pull out and go to Dallas right on schedule. And as soon as the wheels lifted off the ground and they knew that they couldn't lose any passengers, the airline I was on announced that their plane was late. I went running around there and asked them about, it'll be here in a few minutes. Well, it finally got there and we got out about an hour late. I got into Dallas 10 minutes before the plane was supposed to leave for Atlanta, ran down to catch it and found out it hadn't gotten in. In fact, it had just left San Francisco. If you've got time to spare, go by air. If you've got more yet, go by jet. Well, anyway, I then sat around the airport in Dallas and finally got out at 1:10 this morning, flew down to New Orleans, flew up to Birmingham, flew over to Atlanta, just had time to get a cup of coffee and get on a plane up here, got over here, changed clothes, and here we are. But I'm glad to be here because I feel just like one of you. I don't know which one, but in fact, I don't even know your name, but whoever you are, you ought to go down and go to bed right now. You're tired. Well, it's good to be here. I tell you, to ask a preacher to deliver a lecture, I don't know, you just don't know where to fit it in. So I guess I'll just preach and won't preach quite so loud. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture by coincidence also from the book of Ephesians. I guess there has never been a greater thing written on the church and its mission in the world. And so it's a good place for us to begin this morning by reading from the 6th chapter of this letter, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, I guess that's a good place to begin by saying finally. They say that an optimist is a woman who starts putting her shoes on in church when the pastor says finally. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, the whole panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication with all in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Russell Davenport, a number of years, wrote a little poem called My Country. And in this poem, he stabs us awake with these lines. Let us not fear man. Let us fear only that which man believes in. It is nothing that we must fear. The fear of nothing, the sound of nothing falling in our hearts, the belief in nothing. One does not have to read the headlines of the morning paper to know that we are at war. We call it a cold war, but really it is a very hot war. And the issues involved are far greater than the piece of land or the power that is resident in a government. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this warfare when he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers," and so on. In other words, this war that we're in is not a war between the flesh and blood bodies of men. It is a war for the minds of men, for the spirits of men, for the hearts of men. The contestants in this war are not nations, but ideas. Ideas that are embodied in nations or in people, sometimes within a nation, sometimes crossing the boundary lines of nations. This war does not stop at boundary lines. Sometimes it is a civil war going on between the citizens of a given country. At other times it crosses boundaries and sweeps around the world. We call it a war between communism and democracy. Or we call it a war between the East and the West. But actually, it is a war between anti-theism and theism. Or it is a war between the forces of evil and the forces of righteousness. You and I would say that it is a war between Satan and Christ. The war that we are fighting is just a part of the, or a segment of the cosmic conflict that Paul reminds us goes on even where you and I cannot see it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Of course, in our thinking, this These combatants in this warfare are embodied in certain groups of people. And yet they are not confined to those people. But I would have us this morning, to begin with, to look at the combatants in this war. Let us look first of all at the enemy, our enemy. We call her Russia, Red China, Castro's Cuba, elements in Eastern Europe, in Laos, in Vietnam. But actually, we cannot confine the enemy to these names of places. Well, you remember that the enemy or the conflict is a conflict of ideas. It is a struggle to capture men's minds and men's spirits. And as such, it is not to be confined to political titles. The sooner you and I realize that, the sooner men who name the name of Christ realize that, we will have made a giant stride toward winning this cosmic conflict. This enemy of ours is different from any enemy that anybody has ever confronted on this earth. He isn't like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, bent upon building an empire. Nor is he like England in that he wants to maintain a balance of power. Nor like Hitler trying to get living room for his people. Nor like Mussolini trying to establish a colonial empire. No, this enemy isn't doing that. This enemy is advancing steadily day and night in an effort to create or to develop in this world a population of what one has called the dialectical man. This whole system is built upon a dialectical philosophy. That is why we find that terminology doesn't mean very much anymore. As you and I turn and look at our scripture again, we find the weapons of this war: truth, peace, righteousness, salvation. These words say one thing to us, but they say another to the enemy. By the time he gets through with his dialectical reasoning, truth becomes something else. When you and I were face to face with Hitler and his hordes, we were face to face with a whole lie cut out of one piece of cloth. Mr. Goebbels perfected the technique of telling a lie so often that even the man who told it began to believe it. You can combat a lie, but a half-truth, somehow it's hard to get hold of it. And that's the kind of thing that we are trying to get hold of, to come to grips with in our world today. Or when it suits their purpose, they use the whole lie. Last March, we were in Ghana. And there in Ghana, one day, the newspaper carried the story of an address delivered by one of the secretaries high in the government. It was quoted in the paper in English, something like this: "As goes China, so goes Ghana. In China, there is no poverty, no hunger, no unemployment, everyone has work to do. Now, you and I know that that is a whole lie, but the people of Ghana, without our sources of information, do not know that. And thus they're being taken in by a man who calls himself Osatifo, meaning Messiah or Redeemer. On the other hand, in February last spring, we were in Rio de Janeiro. A man from this country who had been there for 15 years in charge of a branch of an American concern told me about how the communists work in South America. He said, down here, the great masses of the people can neither read nor write. Very few of them have radios or television. They are dependent for information upon people that speak in public places, in parks, and on street corners and the like. Some time ago, said he, an American firm established a branch in Rio. It was discovered that the president of the firm and the manager of this branch were stealing the company blind through the branch in Rio. The company took steps legally, by law, set up in Brazil to recover as much as they could of their losses. They set up a trust provided by Brazilian law. Perfectly legal, but what do the communists do with it? They sent their agents out all over Brazil to get on their soapboxes, their street corners, or wherever they could get a hearing, and harangue the people with this story. These capitalists from North America, from the United States, have come down here and set up a trust that they might steal your money. How can we explain such as this? I do not believe we can explain it anything, any way short of recognizing the statement that Paul makes when he says, "Be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." On every hand, we are outthought by our enemies. In the field of diplomacy, they make us look like simpletons. They put the first cosmonaut in space. They put the first shot at Venus. They put the first twin cosmonauts in space. We are running with our tongues out trying to catch it. They're outthinking us. In this battle for the minds of men, they're outthinking us. And it is no wonder that the number one enemy in this camp some time ago said to us, "In our own land, we will bury you. Your grandchildren will grow up under communism." Now, we said a moment ago that this is a battle between anti-theism and Christ. It claims to be atheistic. The psalmist said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Notice that he said it in his heart. In his mind, he knew better. But in the heart, the seat of the will, actually, he said, "I wish there were no God." I do not believe that Mr. Khrushchev is an atheist. In his unguarded moments, he quotes scripture like a Baptist preacher. And ever so often, he will use the name of God.
Some time ago, when the twin astro cosmonauts were in space, one of them was trying to get a time reckoning, and according to his own calculation, they were giving him the wrong time. He kept asking the station, "Give me the time, give me the time." And finally, he said, "For heaven's sake, give me the time." He was one of the men that laughed and made fun of the idea that they didn't see God in space. I like the answer that astronaut John Glenn gave to him when he said that my God is too big to be found in space. That was simply an astronaut's way of speaking of the immensity of God. No, I do not believe that our enemy is atheistic. They remind me of the man that said, "My grandfather was an atheist. My father was an atheist, and thank God I'm an atheist too." No, they're not atheistic. They are anti-theistic. The devils believe and tremble, we're told, in the Bible. The only difference is that in their proud accomplishments, these believe but do not tremble. Now, what are they trying to do? They are trying to apply the principles of the gospel of Christ on the basis of a purely materialistic way of life. Someone is called communism a pseudo-Christianity, a false Christianity. About a year ago, I heard Dr. Henley Barnett deliver a series of lectures on communism. And in one of the lectures, he pointed out the fact that communism is a religion. And as a religion, it has a doctrine to correspond to every major doctrine in the Christian faith. For instance, he said they have their Messiah, Lenin. They have their Bible, the writings of Engels and Marx. They have their doctrine of sin. To them, sin is the holding of private property. When I heard that, I made the mental note that that's as near to sinless perfection as I've ever come. They have their doctrine of man. They say that man is but an ape in breeches. I'm quoting Dr. Barnett there. They have their doctrine of heaven. They say that heaven is a classless society and salvation is to become a dialectical man. They have their word comrade instead of our word brother, a pseudo-Christianity. And yet with that pseudo-Christianity, they are taking the world. Oh, they use force when it's necessary. But how little force have they used to take over about half the world's population? Since 1945, Russia as such has employed force, to my knowledge, only one time. And that was in Hungary. Even there, she did it through Hungarian troops. The war in Korea did not employ Russian troops except as technicians. No, they employ force only when necessary. But by the half-truth, by the whole lie, by their dialectical, philosophical reasoning, they twist terms and twist minds. Take these terms in our scripture I mentioned one a moment ago, truth. Take another of them, take the word peace. One of the strange things about this whole thing is that we are the champions of peace. But in the eyes of a great portion of the world, we are the warmongers. You and I feel that we are the champions of democracy, but in the eyes of a great portion of the world, we are just capitalistic warmongers. Up until World War II, we were known as the champions of freedom. But now Russia has so repeated the half-lie that she now poses successfully in the eyes of a great portion of the world as the great champion of freedom. Oh, after a while, people learn, but it's too late. When Russia speaks of democracy, she isn't talking about the kind of democracy you and I know. She's talking about a democracy that is one of the most vicious forms of totalitarian control that this world has ever known. Hitler was a Sunday school boy in that regard, by the side of Mr. Stalin, Mr. Khrushchev, Mr. Mao Zedong. Freedom is not to do that which you want to do without restraint, except the restraint of consideration of others. Freedom is to do what they say is best for you and best for the cause. By these dialectical twistings of good theological words, they have come to control approximately half of this world. Righteousness. Righteousness to them is anything that will further the cause of communism. Be it lying, stealing, murder, peace, salvation, all of them twisted. This is the enemy, the strangest enemy that anybody has ever been confronted with in this world. And because of that, we hardly know how to get hold of him. Up until now, we have majored on material things. We'll build bigger bombs. We'll build bigger rockets. We'll contain him. When we think we've got him contained here, he pops up back here. While we were busy containing him in Southeast Asia, he jumps up 90 miles from our shore. They don't have to have a great big army. Last spring in Latin America, we saw no Russian armies, no Russian flags flying from buildings, public buildings, other than their embassies. We saw no evidence whatever of aid from any communist country to the suffering millions. We saw much evidence of aid from our country. Yet before it is over, we find that even the nations that claim to be our friends, we're not too sure about them. What we did find was a little handful of well-organized, very active, dedicated people, dedicated to a cause. They made a living by day. They went out and painted fences and walls by night with their slogans. That's the kind of enemy we have. And we'll never get to him with bombs or bullets. Oh, we must have military strength to deter. But we've found already that that is only a halfway remedy. There must be something else. You can kill communists with guns and bombs, but you can't kill communism. For communism is not a person, it is an idea. And the only way that you can combat an idea is with a better idea. We have that idea. If only we will use it. Truth has never come into conflict and into grips with error, but that truth won out in the end. But in order for it to come into combat with error, it must come to grips with error. While error embodies itself in human beings, truth must become incarnated likewise. Now let's look at ourselves for just a moment. We have a philosophy also. One man writing on the subject has defined our philosophy in two ways. He says that is the philosophy of optimism. It says that man is all right, he just needs to be orientated, he needs to be aimed right. Maybe he needs to have a better chance. Two chickens in every pot and two cars in every garage, as they said some years ago. Back about the turn of the century, man had just come to the place where he said, I have progressed to the point that I'm about to make my own heaven on earth. In 1911, we were told that man had progressed to the point where war is no longer possible. We've discovered the things that cause war, and we know how to manipulate them and to maneuver them so that we will not have war anymore. Even Woodrow Wilson was an apostle of that school of thought. 3 years later, the bloodiest war that had ever been fought on this earth broke out. Well, that sort of put the optimist back on his heels. But somehow he recovered quickly, and when the war was over, he said, now we've got that behind us. We've got the League of Nations. We know how to control these things. Now we're going to give ourselves, this is the last war, the war to end all wars, and therefore, from now on, we're going to build a great economic utopia. And for a few years, we never had it so good until Black Friday. Then the world went into the worst depression that modern history has recorded. And again, man was put back on his heels, this optimistic man. But he said, well, after all, those things were a product, they were a carryover from the old system, but we're going to have a new deal. Not a new frontier now, a new deal. How do you know the story? The new deal never did get us up off of our bootstraps. Thing that did it was another war that made the first one look like children fussing in the backyard. And for the first time, man began to listen to some things that a man by the name of Karl Barth had been saying for a good many years. And that is that this philosophical optimism, humanism, is not enough. We've got to go get back to the Bible. We've got to get back to a Bible-centered theology. We've got to recognize that man is a sinful being. And the only hope is the fact that God has broken into history in the person of Jesus Christ to do something about it. And there was the beginning of a turn back toward a philosophical pessimism, if you please. Pessimism as far as man is concerned. Man is sinful. Man is depraved. Man is lost. Man is helpless to do anything about it. But then that pessimism becomes optimism when we turn and look at the stable in Bethlehem, the cross on a hill, and the empty tomb. Recently, Karl Barth was quoted as having said over the radio to a commentator, he'd been asked a question about his change in his theology. Once he had been a liberal, now he had turned back. The commentator asked him why. He said, well, I'll tell you why. I got my first theology under the Kaiser. I got my second under Hitler. Unfortunately, modern-day theology, present-day theology, did not fully answer the call of Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Reinhold Niebuhr. They came back, but in my judgment, they stopped at the halfway house. You and I today are here in a training ground for the soldiers in this war. And brethren, if we're ever to win this war for the minds, the spirits, the hearts of men, it isn't going to be won in the White House, in Washington, or the Pentagon, or at Cape Canaveral, or in Huntsville, Alabama. It's going to be won in schools like this, and in the churches where you will minister, on the mission fields where you will go, the schools where you will teach, where we come to grips with the world of ideas, where men are in the battle for these ideas or with these ideas. And unless you and I are willing to pay as much price for what we know to be the truth as this other man is for what he knows to be only a half-truth, then we are going to continue to lose the war. Now that is philosophical pessimism, I know, but there is the optimistic side. And that is, you and I can win the war. We can win this cosmic conflict. But we can't do it on a business as usual basis. In the first place, we must believe the truth that we proclaim. The world will see to it that our people have doubts enough. And we do not cure their doubts by feeding them on more doubts. I read the other day on the front cover of a Presbyterian magazine. The story, two stories. One was about a theological student in East Germany. He said, talking to someone, he says, "When I was in the seminary, my professors tore the Bible apart, but they never did put it back together again." And now he says, "I'm trying, and my fellow students, we're trying to preach a gospel that has not been put together again." The one weapon that Paul mentions here that you and I have that our enemy does not have. He can take these other words and these other things and he can twist them to his own ends. But only you and I can take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and either use it or twist it ourselves. I do not mean that we must hide in ignorance. I do not mean that we must not come to the Bible with an open mind. I do not mean that we must not employ every legitimate means of scientific analysis, every tool that historical criticism has placed at our disposal. I mean that when we come to it, we must come to it and let the Bible speak in the autonomy of religion. Dr. Mullins reminded us many years ago that there are three great realms that are vying for the loyalties of men. One is science, physical science. The other is philosophy, the third is religion. He said the one deals in causality, the other in rationality, and the third in personality. Now there need be no conflict between these three realms. Each of them is seeking after truth. Each has its own criterion for judging truth. Each of them has an autonomy within its own realm. It is only when one tries to impose its autonomy in the realm of the other that trouble ensues. I was asked down in Porto Alegre, Brazil. We came into the airport and the newspaper reporter was there. Among other questions he asked was this one: "Do you think it's wrong for man to probe into space?" I said no. No more so than it was wrong for man to dig his first well trying to get more water. I said what man does with what he discovers will determine the rightness or the wrongness. Probing itself is not wrong. And then I went on to say to him that the probing into space is in the autonomy of physical science. What we do with what we discover belongs in the autonomy of religion. To the Colossians, Paul warned them, he said, "Let beware lest any man take you away as booty. Beware of evil of philosophy, even empty deceit." Not philosophy as such, but a particular kind of philosophy, which is according to the traditions of men, according to the ABCs of the cosmos, and not according to Christ. In other words, he is saying or reminding us that we should let Christ be the final criterion of all truth. We should judge our philosophy by Christ and not Christ by our philosophy. The other story on the front page of this magazine told about a secular historian in a university speaking to his colleague in the School of Theology. And he said, "You know, you theologians don't handle your historical material the same way we do. We have very few sources for ours. You have many. But if we treated our sources like you treat yours, then we would have no basis upon which to build our history." The Bible was wrought out in history. It has stood the test of historical criticism. Some people get excited about when you mention historical criticism in connection with the Bible, but beloved, if our forefathers in the faith had not taken the tools of higher and historical criticism and had fought the enemies of the faith with their own tools, who can say what the picture in theology would be today? The Bible has gained far more than it might have lost. But you and I cannot fight this war with a shattered sword put together with Scotch tape. We must fight it with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Whether you interpret that the Word of God is the Bible or the living Word, the meaning is the same. For what I'm trying to say, the sword of the Spirit, the written Word of God regarding the living Word of God, or the sword of the Spirit, the living Word of God, we shall never be able to make an impact upon the tremendous strides that this enemy of ours is making in the world today until he is confronted with the full stature and station of Jesus Christ. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Let us not fear man. Let us fear what man believes in. The fear of nothing. The sound of nothing falling in our hearts. The belief in nothing.
Express the thanks of all of us to Dr. Hobbs. I know that we would like to have opportunity to talk with him more and question him on this tremendous topic upon which he has spoken. I'm going to presume to try to keep him awake until 1 or 1:30, and we will ask the faculty and visitors who can stay to lunch with us or who can come leave class or do not have class. Come over at 12 o'clock, go through the line, and we'll eat in the small room of the cafeteria together and ask him questions, talk with him further. Tonight, let's say at 7:30, you begin coming to the cafeteria for the student reception. Bring your wife and your children. It is a seminary family affair, and we'll be happy to see you all. Now, excuse me, but I hope I made it clear that we will meet at 12 o'clock today. 1 o'clock tomorrow, so that we can alternate with the classes and different professors may be able to come. May thy Spirit, thy truth, thy power be incarnated in us, O God, as true servants of thine in this generation. In Jesus' name, amen.